Morning. So before I get in the message, I wanted to draw your attention to something. We've been talking about it for a while, so I don't know if we kind of realize that it's coming to its final days. our Operation Christmas Child that we've been working on all year long, these next 2 weekends are really when we finalize those things and get those boxes sent off. A couple things I wanted to let you know. First of all, we have, I don't know if you've been to the room that we have in the back, but we have collected a lot of stuff for those boxes. I am excited. This year, without a doubt, we're going to set a record on the most boxes that we've ever sent. And so if you want to come and help and pack and be a part of that, it's really an exciting thing. It really is. Secondly, something we haven't really talked about, and actually something I just learned this year, we pay $9 for each box to ship them. And so I've always heard $9 in shipping, but as Josh mentioned today, what that actually helps pay for is each one of the boxes have basically information about the gospel, about Christ, in those children's languages. And so that's really the eternal impact of the whole thing. It's great to be able to send these kids who have nothing. All these gifts, things for school, things that they need, things for fun. But the eternal impact is that they learn about Christ's love for them through the shoe boxes that they receive. And so this coming weekend, this next weekend, we can use as much help as possible. The weekend after that for our fundraiser dinner, come. Enjoy that. Vern's cooking. It's always awesome when Vern cooks. But you can also, if you would like, just give towards that any Sunday, any day that you're here. You can put money in the offering box and just let us know, hey, I want this to go to the Operation Christmas Child boxes. Because that, like I said, we've been working on it all year, and now's the exciting time. Now's the time where we get to put it together and we get to send it off. And so I want you to be a part of that. And if you are not, if you don't get our updates, you can, if you're not on our email list, you can always send me an email. My email's in the bulletin, and I will add you to our email list. You can also follow us on Facebook and on Instagram, and we'll give you updates on things that are happening, dates, times, all those things as well, if you miss a Sunday or if you didn't quite catch it during announcements or something. So that's my big plug for today. But now I want to talk to you about something else. I want to switch gears and talk to you about transitions in leadership. This last week, Stephanie and I had filled out our ballot. I hope all of you did that as well. But we filled out our ballot and voted. And it was a really interesting vote because there was no person to vote for. Everything we voted on was propositions. There was one office, I think, and it was uncontested. So your only option was to fill in the little bubble next to that person's name. You didn't really have a choice. So Stephanie and I were talking about how interesting that is. But in some ways, it's almost a relief, unless you really don't like the person in office. But transitions, when you're moving from one person to another, in that kind of leadership, especially in government, can be really difficult, can be really hard. Many of you have probably heard it, but it usually takes a president at least a year, sometimes a couple years, to even start to make an impact once they become president. Because that transition, that moving from one leader to another, is really difficult. You guys have probably experienced that in life as well. You've probably been at a job where you're switching a supervisor or a boss, and a lot of times it's really difficult because they have their own system, their own style of leadership, and to move to a completely different person is hard. Maybe sometimes you've even switched a company where the whole leadership structure is different. That's a hard transition to make. And maybe you've been a leader going into a new situation on the heels of another leader, and there's changes you want to make and things that you want to do differently, and you know how hard that is. Sometimes it's like pulling teeth in order to get people to change for a new leadership style. My wife went to, they had a pastor's wife's brunch yesterday. Kathy Britton, who some of you know, kind of a missionary in our area to our churches, did a brunch for all the pastor's wives, just as a thank you, just as a nice thing for them. And so one of the things that they did is they went around with all the pastor's wives and they asked, how long have you been doing ministry at your church? And Stephanie had been doing ministry at her church longer than any of the other pastor's wives. Second and third place were both 70 years old or older. And they had been doing ministry not quite as long as Stephanie and I had here. What we got talking about, Hans and I, my friend yesterday, was that that's really rare today, and unfortunately, that's why a lot of churches end up dying, because they never do make that transition. The pastor leaves, a new pastor comes in, and that transition in leadership just does not happen for whatever reason, and a church dies. We see that over and over again. Those transitions are hard. They're hard transitions. Now, in our passage today, we're beginning 2 Samuel in our study of the life of David. We're in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And as you turn there, throughout Israel's history, there has been some big moments, some big changes in leadership. If you look at the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1, the way that book starts is after the death of Moses. After the death of Moses. And that's a signal. I mean, we all know who Moses is, right? We all know how he led the nation of Israel. And so that, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, says, okay, leadership is changing now. And then that's where we get the book of Joshua and the great conquest into the Holy Land, into God's promised land. And he's an incredible leader in the history of Israel. And then we get to the book of Judges. And Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, begins with the phrase, after the death of Joshua. After the death of Joshua. So that's a signal that God is bringing in a whole new kind of leadership. And that's when he brings in the judges who deliver Israel from their enemies over and over again. And we probably know some of those stories. There's some famous ones like Samson in that book. But that book begins with after the death of Joshua. So with that being said, if you've turned to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with after the death of Saul. After the death of Saul. We have a signal here in 2 Samuel that the leadership of Israel is about to change in a big way. And we know from our study that means David is stepping up now. David is becoming king. But this transition, just like any other, is incredibly difficult. The first five chapters of 2 Samuel just deal with David's transition into the kingship of Israel. There's five chapters that talk about that move from Saul to David being king of Israel. So today's story, as we're going to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 1, almost seems like an unimportant story, kind of a side story. It doesn't seem to have that much weight in the rest of what's going on. But what we need to realize is after that phrase, after the death of Saul, what we have today may be David's very first act as king, as the leader of Israel, because Saul is gone, and we know that God has anointed David. And so this story, as we go through it again, it might seem kind of a side story, kind of unimportant, or even kind of a strange story, but it marks a really important beginning to David's kingship. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. But before we get into the scriptures, let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would open up your word to us. Lord, we know that we, under our own strength and our own power, do not have the ability to comprehend your word because we are sinful. We taint it, we twist it, and make it say what we want to. And so, Father, I ask that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to give us clarity, that you would use your word to speak loud and clear through the power of your Holy Spirit into our church, into our hearts, and into our lives and the world around us. And so, Father, bless us now with your presence. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been with us for the study, you realize that I just read after the death of Saul, but we haven't talked about the death of Saul yet, have we? We're going to go back to the end of 1 Samuel, and we're going to set the stage, because 2 Samuel begins right in the middle of the story. It seems like, oh, this is a different book, so it'll kind of give us a whole different beginning, but that's not true. In fact, the break between 1 and 2 Samuel seems like it shouldn't even be there. If you didn't see it in your Bible, you just think it was continuing on. And so let's look at the situation in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the very end of the book of 1 Samuel. And this is what that last chapter says. This is the death of Saul. It says, the Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's men fled from them and were killed on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pursued Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Then the battle intensified against Saul. The archers found him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through with it, or these uncircumcised men will come and run me through and torture me. But his armor bearer would not do it because he was terrified. Then Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. When the men of Israel on the other side of the valley, on the other side of the Jordan, saw that Israel's men had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. So the Philistines came and settled in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped him of his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to spread the good news in the temples of their gods, their idols, and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Asherites and hung his body on the wall of Beth-shan. When the residents of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their brave men set out, journeyed all night, and retrieved the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. When they arrived at Jabesh, they burned the bodies there. Afterward, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. To understand what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we need to understand this story, a clear picture of how the death of Saul takes place. Two important things to note in this chapter that we just read. First of all, there's a very detailed account of what happens. In all of that battle, in that chapter, in Saul's death, in who was there when he died, in how he died, in what the Philistines did, and how they found him after he was dead, there's a lot of detail in the death of Saul. It's not just a general story. If you remember back when we saw the death of Samuel, it kind of just told us, and after that, Samuel died. But Saul has this great detail and how he died. That's going to become really important later in the story. Second thing that I want us to realize is that Saul's death is recorded with great respect and honor. He dies in battle. His three sons and his armor bearer, if you remember, the armor bearer was your right-hand man. He was a guy that you would trust with your life. And so he dies with his three sons, with his armor bearer by his side. His body then is rescued by brave men from his town, and they give him a proper burial, and they fast for 7 days. His death is told with respect and with honor. Now, after all that we've read, the death of Saul should come across as a relief almost, shouldn't it? Finally, this crazy man who's been chasing David is gone. Maybe even something to celebrate, but that's not at all what happens. It is a solemn occasion. Israel has lost her first king. And so that's the setting, that's the situation as we get into 2 Samuel. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have a story of the messenger who brings this news to David and David's reaction. And so what we get to see in this chapter is two different perspectives. There's a foreign man, he's an Amalekite, who brings this news to David. And he has a certain perspective on the situation, on what just happened. And we'll see that David has a very different understanding, a very different perspective on all that's happened through this battle and through the death of Saul. So let's begin looking at 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I want to read the first 10 verses for you. It says, "After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man with torn clothes and dust on his head came from Saul's camp. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David asked him, 'Where have you come from?' He replied to him, 'I've escaped from the Israelite camp.' 'What was the outcome? Tell me,' David asked him. 'The troops fled from the battle,' he answered. 'Many of the troops have fallen and are dead. Also, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead.' David asked the young man who had brought him the report, 'How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' 'I happened to be on Mount Gilboa,' he replied, 'and there was Saul leaning on his spear. At that very moment, the chariots and the cavalry were closing in on him. When he turned around and he saw me, he called out to me. So I answered, 'I'm at your service.' He asked me, 'Who are you?' I told him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he begged me, 'Stand over me and kill me, for I'm mortally wounded, but my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he couldn't survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord." The Amalekite's an interesting character in this story. First of all, we don't really know why he was there. We don't know why he was in the battle. He could have been a servant of one of the Israelites who were in battle. He could have been a mercenary, someone who was paid to fight on their side, to fight with Israel against the Philistines. And we don't know why he was on Mount Gilboa. You notice verse 6, he kind of says, I just happened to be there while Saul was dying. I just happened to be there on the mountain. Another interesting thing about the Amalekite and his story is it doesn't line up with what we just read, does it? We just read the story of Saul's death, and it doesn't sound a lot like what he said. There's some really important things that are different there. Saul's request to be put out of his misery was a request to his armor bearer, his right-hand man, the guy he trusted with his life, not a foreigner, and especially not an Amalekite. Saul fell as his own sword and died. No one killed him. That's the story we just read at the end of 1 Samuel. And finally, this Amalekite is in possession of two incredibly important things, the two biggest signs of the king of Israel, his armband and his crown. This Amalekite is in possession of both those things. And so we're not exactly sure, but if we put all these things together, it seems like he's lying. It seems like this Amalekite is not being truthful in this situation. It seems to me that it's quite possible that he was looting the battlefield before the Philistines got there. If you remember when we read before in 1 Samuel 31, verse 8, it says, the next day, the Philistines came out to strip the dead. So he may have been out there. Who knows if he was fighting on the side of the Philistines or the side of Israel? But I think he was looting the dead, and he just happened to come across Saul while he was doing it. Remember, even the Philistines didn't know Saul was dead until they came across him. And I think he concocted this story because he wanted to further his own agenda, to gain something for himself. He wanted to gain a prominent place in David's kingdom. Now think about the story and the way that he concocted it. He killed the man who was trying to hunt down David. Remember, King Saul wanted David dead. He was chasing him all over the wilderness. And so this Amalekite says, I killed the man who was trying to chase you down. But in the way he concocts the story, it wasn't murder. I didn't kill him in battle. I just served him. I just granted his request and took his life like he asked me to. He delivers this news to David. He brings him the crown, and he says, here you are, my lord. I think he took advantage of this situation to further his cause. I think he was trying to get ahead. But things do not turn out at all the way he hoped for. Let's look at the rest of this chapter, verses 11 through 16. Let's look at David's perspective. Let's look at how he sees this situation. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men with him did the same. They mourned, wept, and fasted until evening for those who died by the sword, for Saul, his son Jonathan, the Lord's people, and the house of Israel. David inquired of the young man who had brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a resident alien," he said. "I'm an Amalekite." David questioned him, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David summoned one of his servants and said, "Come here and kill him." The servant struck him and he died. For David had said to the Amalekite, "Your blood is on your own head, because your own mouth testified against you by saying, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, after what we said a minute ago in the Amalekite and kind of how the story plays out, it might seem like David is executing him for his crimes, right? For his lying, for his theft, he's executing this Amalekite. But if we look at it in context, does David know any of that? Does David know how Saul died? For all David knows, the Amalekite's telling the truth. This is the real story, and this is really what happened. So why did he execute him? First of all, there's two really big things in this context that David sees. It's a perspective of God that David sees in the situation. And there's two. First of all is an overarching theme in the Old Testament, a theme that we've seen in 1 Samuel, and a theme that we've seen in the Old Testament that David knows and that David sees in this situation. Now, if you've been here for our study, do you remember why Saul was rejected as king? Why God said, "I'm going to raise up another king, and I'm rejecting you as the king of Israel"? Do you remember why that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 15? God told Saul to go enact judgment on the Amalekites. God told Saul, he said, I want you to go. This people is beyond saving. They are rebellious against the Lord, and they will never turn around. And so I want you to go enact my judgment on this people. And Saul failed to do it the way that God asked him to do it. And so that's how this whole thing started. And David gets chosen as king, and this whole conflict began was Saul failed to execute God's judgment on the Amalekites. Now, it mentioned it at the beginning of 2 Samuel that we just read, but do you remember where David just came from? The Amalekites had come and destroyed the town where his family lived. They had taken off their wives and their children into slavery. And David and his men had just gone and rescued their families from these Amalekites who had burned and looted their town. And this theme happens throughout the Old Testament. I want to give you a quick Bible study on the Amalekites, okay? Exodus chapter 17. Now, we know the story of the Exodus, right? Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They wander in the wilderness. God gives them his commandments. He makes them his people. And in Exodus chapter 17, verses 15 through 16. Now, if you remember this story, Joshua is fighting a battle. And as long as Moses keeps his hand and his staff raised, they're winning the battle, right? But when Moses' hands go down, they begin losing the battle. And so two of the men come alongside Moses and hold up his arms, and they win the battle. And then if we pick up the story in Exodus 17, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'Indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord,'" listen to this, "'the Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And then if we turn over in the book of Deuteronomy, we see this theme show up again. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt." This is the battle they're talking about. "They met you along the way and attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. They did not," this is an important phrase, "they did not fear God. When the Lord your God gives you the rest from all the enemies around you in the land the Lord your God gives you to possess as an inheritance, blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget, because they do not fear God." Then one last story, just for fun. How many of you are familiar with the story of Esther, the book of Esther? In the book of Esther, there's a bad guy. There's the villain, and his name is Haman. And Haman wants to destroy all the Jews, so he concocts this whole plan, and Esther saves the day, comes to the rescue. If you've never read the book, you should. It's a great story. Well, Haman's the bad guy, and when it introduces Haman, it says that he is an Agagite. Now, Agag is the king of the Amalekites. In fact, he's the king that Saul was supposed to destroy and never did. And so all those years later, in this story, the Amalekites are still trying to destroy God's people. That's a theme through the whole Old Testament. The Amalekites throughout the Old Testament represent a people in hopeless rebellion against God. The time of their repentance is over. Judgment has been passed on the Amalekites. And that's the story we have all throughout the Old Testament, every time they pop up again. Now, there's also another principle at work. There's a perspective of God that David sees here. Saul represents the Lord's anointed. Remember all those times where David had the opportunity to kill Saul and he didn't? And he said over and over again, "Shouldn't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed." David wasn't just saying, "I shouldn't kill Saul." He was saying Saul is the Lord's anointed, and no one should lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. If the Lord wants to deal with Saul, the Lord can deal with Saul. But it is not my place to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Just like the Amalekites in the past, this Amalekite has no regard for God's people, no regard for God's word, and no regard for God's king. So David sees fit to enact God's judgment. It might seem like a little funny story off to the side, but remember, Saul, after the death of Saul, chapter 1, verse 1, this is how David begins his kingship. He enacts the judgment of God that Saul failed to in 1 Samuel 15. So I want to take a moment and think about the kings of Israel. Do you remember learning about the kings of Israel in school when you were growing up in history? Probably not, huh? Unless you went to a Christian school, you probably never learned about the kings of Israel. Can you name the kings of Israel? Hopefully, if you've been at church, you can name Saul and David so far. Maybe the next one, David's son, Solomon. Unless you're a student of the Bible and you've done some studying, can you name any other kings of Israel? Pretty unimportant, honestly. The title king in Israel has never been that great of a title. Historically, they were always overshadowed by the empires around them. You've probably read about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, but not the kings of Israel. They were overshadowed in their own history by Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the judges. Those are the great leaders of Israel, not the kings. And as the story goes on, after the death of David, after the death of Solomon, every king ends up failing and being chastised by prophets. Over and over again, the prophets of God have to say, "You're screwing up, man." That's the story of the kings of Israel. And the only exception to that is David. Is David. In fact, he is a huge exception. David's name is mentioned nearly 800 times in the Old Testament, and his name is mentioned over 60 times in the New Testament. No other character besides Jesus is given as much narrative attention as David is in all of the scriptures. He is so important to God's story of salvation that Jesus, as we've already said, is called the Son of David. That's one of his titles. David is incredibly important and special in Scripture, but it's not because he's a king. As we've already said, it's because he's a man after God's own heart. That's why he has the role and the prominence that he has. Now, we've seen in past sermons different things that that title means. There's a lot to that title of a man after God's own heart, but today, we've seen that this means David sees situations from God's point of view. He sees the situation from God's perspective. The Amalekite's perspective is one of a schemer. He saw this situation as an opportunity to gain something for himself. Here's what's happened. Here's what I've found. I've come across Saul. I know where David is right now. I can use this for my benefit. I can gain from this situation. David's perspective is one of a theologian. He sees it through God's eyes, for God's purposes. So as we reflect on this story today, we each have to ask ourselves, which one are you? As you go through your days in your life and you come across all of these situations that you come across on a regular basis, what perspective do you see? Do you look at them with the eyes of personal gain or through the eyes of God? Do you desire his will and his plan and his purpose in that situation? See, that's one of the major reasons that David is a man after God's own heart. He sees the situations from God's perspective, through God's eyes. As long as you're going about your daily life for personal gain, you will end up at some point being in opposition to the will of God. Because our will is never the same as the will of God. But if you go through life seeing the situations that you come into with a godly perspective, if you're desiring to do his will, then you can leave a legacy that will impact generations to come. It's one of the lessons that we learned from David. When you see things through God's perspective, with a desire to do his will, to know his purpose, then you can leave a legacy for generations and generations to come. As always, we come to the truth that Jesus is the ultimate example of this truth. In John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that Jesus came, saw us with the perspective of God's will? He did not come to serve his own will or his own purposes, but he walked this earth to serve the will of God. And I am so glad he did. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the things that we've talked about today, I am so aware that they are beyond my ability. They are beyond my working hard to accomplish them. Father, I know that David was a man after your own heart because your Spirit came upon him in power when you chose him to do your will. Father, I know that you enabled him to do the things that he did, to live the life that he did, because you had a plan and a purpose not only for him, but for generations to come. And you had a plan to save all mankind through Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come today, I recognize that I desire to be a man after your own heart. I desire to see every situation through your eyes, from your perspective, and not to gain for myself. But I also recognize that if I just try to do that under my own strength, that I will fail over and over and over again. Father, I ask that we would be a people who desire to see the world the way that you see it. We would be people who desire to do your will and not our own. But in that, we recognize that that desire only gets fulfilled through the power of your Spirit living in us and through us. So I ask that you do that work. Father, I ask that all of us gathered here today would not simply live and die, but I ask that our relationship with you, our desire to do your will and the way that your Spirit works through our lives would leave a legacy. Not that anyone would remember the name of Shane, but that Jesus Christ would be preached for generations to come because you worked through me to accomplish your will. Father, that's our desire. Do that work in us and through us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.